This week, as we get into the sermon, I want to continue on the family part two. So last week, we were talking about the foundations of family. And look, when you think about the way God set up the world and the way he did it structurally, it was all based on families. And families compose our neighborhoods, our communities, our states, our nations, right? And basically, this goes back to what God created. And when we look at how is it supposed to work and how is life supposed to be going along, God laid out a beautiful plan for us that a man would leave his father and mother, he would be joined to his wife, that the two would become one flesh, and that they would be together and they would be fruitful and multiply and they would begin to have children and fill the earth and have dominion over the earth. And so God set up a beautiful thing with man and woman. And as we saw last week talking about Adam and Eve, sin entered in and sin changed it. It made a beautiful relationship a lot more complex and brought a lot of heartache to it. And so children were then to be brought forth in pain. And that there would be sorrow and pain in conception and in childbirth. And we talked about how in this we see as well how God is bringing forth sons and daughters to glory. And it's also a painful and sorrowful process. Sin brings a lot of pain in the process of bringing sons and daughters to glory. But what God was doing in the relationship between a man and a woman and in the bringing forth of children was teaching us so much about how he deals with us as kids and the way that he sees us and how he sees us. Because as much as I can look at my daughter Bronte or sons Eric and Jack who are here and say, those are my kids and I love them so much, I know that ultimately they're God's kids and they were made for God. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice what God says here as instruction as we begin looking a little further into the family and into children. Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll pick it up here in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Now, why was God upset about this proverb? Do we understand the proverb? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I remember the first time I read that, I was like, what in the world? They should just stop using it because I don't understand it. Right? A good enough reason for me, God. So stop using that proverb. But ultimately what he's saying is what the fathers have engaged in affects the sons. In that if they are eating the sour grapes, it's the kids that feel the consequence and they reap the effects of it. And so God is saying, stop doing this. Stop using this proverb. And I want you to notice why he says it. So he says, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. So my kids are God's. They're his and I'm his. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. So fundamentally, when we look at family and we look at the relationship, there is a covenant that God set up between a man and a woman that there would be fidelity in that covenant relationship. And the children that those children bring forth are to be God's. That's the known plan and the purpose of life. So he says, so all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So God is saying, what did you do? But if he begets a son who is a robber, or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties. So in other words, if he's doing all the wicked things and not doing the good things he should have been doing, like giving his bread to the hungry or executing justice, But has he eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Verse 14. If, however, he then begets a son. Okay, so we have a righteous man. And he's saying if a righteous man is righteous, he will live. If he has a son who is ungodly, his son shall die. And now if the ungodly son has a son, if he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, who has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Verse 18. For as his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Notice God's answer. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, God is spending a lot of time giving detail here, isn't he? And I think it's always important when God does that to pay attention. He's trying to make it super, super plain so that nobody can go back and question what he's talking about. But God is saying something to us that I think is an important understanding in being parents and in raising our families, is that you should observe and know that your child is God's child, and they will make decisions and they will stand by their decisions. And that is not put upon you. Your righteousness is not put upon them, nor is your wickedness put upon them. In judgment, everyone stands on their own. So understand that God is declaring this and making it very plain to us to understand, because we need to understand our role and what's expected. Now, God expects of us, and we're going to talk about that probably today and God willing, probably in two more sermons. But today, I want us to understand basically a disclaimer that God gives in understanding you have a responsibility as parents. But ultimately, the judgment of every person is on themselves. God does not hold the parent responsible for the bad behavior of the child. And God does not hold the child responsible for the bad behavior of the parent. And some of you have come from homes where maybe it was great. Don't rely on your parents' righteousness. And some of you have come from homes that were not so great. Don't think that the wickedness of your parents applies to you. God is making it very plain that all souls are his and all will stand and give account to him. And we do in our own lives. Thus, we are here. Because in looking at our works, what did we find of ourselves? We found ourselves wanting. And in finding ourselves wanting, we do not need to come into the judgment on the day of judgment, but we come needing God now. And that is why, as we talked about last week, the foundation of family is based on forgiveness through Jesus Christ. This is the good news for families. It's the good news that God delivers to us. We need the grace of God to cover us from our iniquities and our sins, to bring us in a place of holiness so that we can have standing in Christ and live. And so when we judge for ourselves, I am worthy of death. And I need the sacrifice of Jesus. And we believe in Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice is then applied to us. As it says in John 5, we pass from death to life. And we do not enter into judgment. And that is one of the main reasons that brought us to Christ, right? To understand the salvation that is in him. But that salvation is a beginning point. And that salvation is not just something from our past. It is something that is present. And it is even something in the future. because Christ is going to appear again for salvation. And the final salvation he promised, he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. And ultimately, that whole environment is not just one of the saving of the soul to be alive, but it is the nurturing of the soul with life in relationship with God. And he teaches us about this relationship through families. So let's continue on here as we continue to think about this subject. So again, verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. So parents, if you have a child going astray, you don't bear that guilt. You don't bear that guilt. Now, if you haven't done your job in training them or teaching them, as we're going to talk about, then you may have guilt. But what your child does is what your child does. If they've grown old and they've gone away from the Lord, you don't bear that guilt. And the son, child, if you have parents that were ungodly, you don't bear their guilt. I want us to really understand this, because God actually says this quite a bit here in this chapter. He's trying to make sure that we understand properly, because there can be this panic parenting that goes on because we think it's all our responsibility one way or the other. We either take it from our families or we add it on to our children. And what God is trying to make sure we're clear on is this is his responsibility. But we have a huge and important role that God desires that we play in the process. So what we're going to talk about is a lot of instruction, God willing, today, next time I speak and the time after that, a lot of instruction. But I want us to understand it in the right perspective. You need to own what God wants you to own as a parent. You need to own what God wants you to own as a child. But you need to know what you don't own. And all the souls are the Lord's. They're his. And so we must remember that in our parenting and in our being together, because we are parents. We are but caretakers for a while of the souls that are God's. They're his kids. All right. So notice it says then, verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. And so even in the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Right? So repentance is such an important part of this. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And the obvious answer is he wants everyone to live. He doesn't want any to be wicked and die. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, this is a very important part of the message that is found not just here in this prophecy from Ezekiel, but in the New Testament. If a righteous man turns and goes away, God says there is no more sacrifice for sin. He says, if we sin willfully after receiving this knowledge, there remains no more sacrifice. So we should take heed to what the Lord is saying and what the Lord is teaching. But notice that if an unrighteous person turns from his wickedness, the wickedness isn't going to be remembered. The righteousness is what God looks at. So know the message of hope that God is giving to us. He is so fair. He's wanting us all to turn and walk in righteousness. And this is what he desires from us. So our walk with the Lord is to be a walk of righteousness and know that what God says, his ways are truly fair because he considers the whole person. Notice in verse 29, yet the house of Israel will say to this, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? In other words, how could you put this on the kids? Or how could you put the sins of the fathers on the children? You can't do that. God's saying, stop saying that. I'm not looking at it that way. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. And you remember, when we come to John the Baptist, what is he doing? He's offering a baptism of repentance. And then we see the baptism of Jesus Christ, which we're told to believe and repent and be baptized, everyone, into the name, right, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, that your sins would be forgiven, that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the adoption by which we become children of God. So he says then, verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's what we do when we come to the Lord and we repent and are baptized. We need to be baptized in water. We died with Christ in baptism so we can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and have a new heart and new spirit, a new covenant by which he writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds. So get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. If you haven't got a new heart and a new spirit, get one. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offering it to you. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, this last sentence, this conclusion that God has, I think is a wonderful, wonderful way to raise your kids. I do not have pleasure in the death of one who dies, therefore turn and live. Turn and live. Because what we have been given the responsibility to do as we grow older is as we enter into marriage covenants, as we have children, we have a responsibility to the kids. And that is to teach them in the ways. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, notice here beginning in verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, I really love this word training, and training is a pretty good word for it. But ultimately, the instruction that God requires of us, as we have kids, we're to be raising them up, not provoking them to wrath or anger, right? Bringing them to bitterness where they're resentful. We're to be training them, though, in the way God would have us to train the children in his holy and righteous ways. Now, one of the things about this word is it's the Greek paideia. I want to read this definition because I think it really helps you understand when you read, bring them up in the training. The training means the whole training and education of the child, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. Don't you like that phrase? The cultivation of mind and morals. Because that training is something that is much broader than just a specific task training. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of behaving. It's a way of acting. So it's the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment, and it includes the training and care of the body. So when you think of the essence of what the training and admonition of the Lord, that word training is just a very broad word, which means that you're taking the whole child into account. You have to think about things that are going on in the culture, in the mindset, in the ways, and even with corrections, reproofs, to show them the right ways to do things. It's all part of that heart and attitude. It also says this, that this is also applicable in adults It cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Instructions aimed at increasing virtue, also with chastisement, chastening of the evils with which God visits men for their amendments. So when you think about this, this is the general culture that God would have in our families in the way of thinking. But I want you to think about the process of how that works for a minute. I want you to look at this chart with me. To me, this is why parenting's tough. When the baby comes out, you have, as a parent, 100% control of everything. Everything. When it comes to that kid is yours. You've got to feed it. You've got to clothe it. You've got to bathe it. You've got to do everything with it, right? What happens in that child's development that isn't brought about by you? Because they need to eat, right? They need to grow. They need to be kept warm. They need to be nurtured. They need to be loved. And parents, don't you just love this? How many of you can think back to the moments, even as I'm talking about it, when your kids were first born and the relationship that you had with your children? Isn't it amazing how beautiful it is? But if you want them laying on the floor there, you can just put them on the floor and they're just going to lay there. That's awesome. Stay. Don't move. And they listen perfectly. That is an awesome moment of control, right? Really easy. You will now eat. You will now get your diaper changed. All these things. It's bath time. You're going in. Everything is yours. No arguing over, guys, how long has it been since you took a shower, right? I mean, these are things that happen later in this chart. But see, as you get to the end, you realize you're heading to no control. No control. If you're doing it right and bringing them up in the training and admonition, you're bringing them to a place where they're ready to leave home and begin a new family, right? They're ready to leave home and be independent of your care that you gave them in the house. So I said, this is what, to me, makes parenting so hard, because you're going from a state of full control to no control, and it slides all the way on the path. It makes it tough. It makes it challenging. It'll try your patience. It'll try your character. It'll try who you are as a person, because you have a job to do with that child that requires things of provision and protection and safety. And also you have things of training them, their mind, their morals, teaching them how to make decisions. And generally, if you're teaching somebody how to have morals and character, it means you've got to allow for what? Mistakes. And that makes it painful. Adam and Eve brought pain, but God prized the liberty of the choice. And ultimately, as we parent, as our kids get older and older, they're going to make more and more choices on their own. And this is just part of the reality of the process. This is the way God set it up and designed it. So today, I want us to think about these stages. Now, these stages came from John Roseman. Scott had a relationship with John Roseman, and John Roseman's written many books on parenting. But one of the main principles that John Roseman gave was understanding these different periods of time. When a child is basically 0, 1 years old, you got to do everything for them. They don't know even how to feed themselves. They don't know how to clothe themselves. They don't know how to walk or move. They come out and you've got to take care of everything. So enjoy those moments. They don't last. You want to box them up and put them in a jar so you can open them later, and they just not, it's not the same anymore. But I want you to think about that step is, that's the same step that God uses with us when he calls us out of this world. We're just babes. And we're totally dependent on everything he does to bring us to salvation. He's the one that gives life. You ever think of how powerful that is? I remember when Stephanie and I walked home, walking to the door with Bronte, bringing her home from the hospital where she was delivered, bringing her into the house. And I'm like, can you believe they let us bring her home? Like, what do we do now? It's like, you realize if we don't feed her, she doesn't eat. right? If we don't change her diapers, she's sitting in poopy diapers. I mean, all of this is, just feels like a bit overwhelming. Like, why are they trusting us? You know? God, why are you trusting us? Why are you wanting us to go through this? See, we need to make sure that we don't allow the fact that we don't see God in a fleshly way affect the fact that God is super involved in an intimate way in our lives in all these things. If we'll just open our eyes to see, He wants us to see exactly what He is doing. He wants us to see exactly what He is going through. And the reality is, we all start as those little babes that if He doesn't give us life, we don't have it. If He doesn't feed us, we don't eat. If He doesn't cleanse us, we are not cleansed. See, our salvation and walk as a child of God is all found right there in the beginning. And when we bring these little babies home, you look at that life and it's all parent dependent. The parent has to take charge. The parent has to be responsible. The parent has to think completely about that child for that child to be nourished and start on a path of development to the person that God wants him to be. And so God comes into our life, and by the power of His grace and His Spirit, He comes in and He starts a process of walking in transformation. And it all begins with an understanding of knowing the love of God. So when you and I bring our little babies home from the hospital, or we have them at home and we have these little babies, you realize the training begins right there to understand something. Through the very actions that you perform to that baby, you're saying, I love you. I'm totally vested in you. I am investing my life into you. I will feed you. I will clothe you. I will snuggle you. I will keep you warm. I will talk nicely to you. I will be like God to you. And see, all this beauty that God has been pouring on us and maturing in us and developing in us as we are Christians, He's saying, now I want you to pour this out. Create an environment of love on your children. And so see, as a church, when Brenna and Brainerd have this little baby, and Brainerd sent me some pictures, and he's just holding Bella like in his hand, you know, it's just so awesome. And he's just holding her and looking at her and loving her and kissing her and just being dad to her. He's already bringing her up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's begun. Because the most important thing we as parents train and kids come out is, we are here for you. You know, the scriptures say, you cried out and I heard your cry and I answered you. And what does God do? They don't come out talking. They come out crying. And it's amazing, right, parents? Especially the moms, dads maybe too, but it's amazing how many times, like, I hear moms hear the cry, and it's like by the way of the cry, they, oh, need a diaper change. Oh, they need to eat. Oh, they're crabby. They need a nap. Whatever it is, it's interesting how parents become acquainted in a very intimate relationship of love, and what, you know, we can hear is a cry, but even the cry becomes personal to the mom. Just seems to know. And God made it this way. He's wanting us to see the beauty of the relationship. So if at any point you're thinking, well, David, this series isn't for me because I don't even want kids, or I'm not thinking about getting married and have kids, I want you to understand that what we're talking about is a continuation of the great mystery of Christ in the church. We're talking about the bringing forth of children to glory and the processes that God works with us. He is showing us what it is, so that we experience it, we can see examples of it in our daily lives, but He's showing us how He's doing it with us. All right? So think about this time of nurturing, 0 to 2. It's all dependent on you providing and protecting for that child. As they get older, 2 to 12, that changes, right? They learn how to walk. They learn how to start to talk. They learn to grab things maybe they shouldn't grab. They start doing things and expanding their sphere of influence in life. And they begin thinking and reasoning, and now you have to be engaged with them in a different way. Huge difference, though, when they start to get more independent. Because when they're born, what happens? They cry, you got to be there for them, right? They can't do for themselves. You've got to be there. But one of the things that can happen, and John Roseman brought this out very beautifully, is there's a transition from them as babes to them being little kids. Because if you are still running to them for every cry at 3, 4, 5, well, now you're just creating a really spoiled little terror. Because now they think they're the boss. So don't confuse that you are like God to them and providing everything when they're little kids, that's the way it needs to continue, because otherwise they're going to think they're God and they're the master and you're at their beck and call for everything. Is anybody feeling a spiritual lesson in that? Because there's changes as well in the walk of Christianity. There are things that God will have us go through so we learn parts of the mind and morals of God, which include things like patience, endurance, perseverance. And if you don't teach those things, you end up with really spoiled kids, whether God does it to us or whether we do it to our own children. There's a change. There's a transformation that takes place. And then when you get to that next stage, 13, we saw 13. Man, it was so obvious to me and Stephanie when our kids hit 13. It was like, well, very obvious. It was like a huge sign. Your children are entering puberty. Look out. Scary. It's like a horror film you never knew coming. They were so cute and cuddly, and then they were so friendly. Where did they go? You know, and so you have this new dynamic that takes place. But ultimately, that dynamic is really important to bring forth a mature person. They're pushing out. They're testing boundaries. They're testing things in life. And it's an important part of the process. And your role transitions from where you were more of like a schoolmaster, is from 2 to 12 and training very on top of. You now have to transition to more of an overall protector, but a counselor. How do you deal with the stuff that you're going to go through in your job or in your schoolwork or whatever it is that you're doing? Because children have to take more and more responsibility. And as they get older, we expect more responsibility. And so your courses and your ways of working with them have to transition too, because you're not training a baby anymore. You can't treat your teenager like a baby, or they won't be who they need to be when they need to get out of the house. And they'll be living at home till they're 35 and you won't know what to do with them. You got to stop babying the kids. And you know what? It's really hard because you remember them at 0 to 2. And the thing is, you have to remember that you're doing this for them, not for you. And you're doing this not to make them like you, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That can be a really hard thing when your kids get older and have a mind of their own and you're at odds, and how that can prick at the heart. So we're going to be talking about these stages over the next couple of weeks, but I want to focus in right now on that early stage, that 0 to 2. As I said, I hope that as parents, if you're thinking of becoming a parent or you are a parent now, that this is the most special time of developing that foundation of love and service to the kid. You want nothing in return from them. That's what God's teaching. I'm here to love you. I'm here to provide for you, to protect you, to keep you safe. I'm here to provide a culture and experience. This is the way God nurtures us when we come to the Lord. When we hear of the salvation that's through Jesus Christ, we realize God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son for us. He gave His greatest sacrifice for you and me. And the reality of how that hits our life is amazingly powerful when we truly believe it. And there's no more powerful belief than seeing the actions of another to know and experience this. Now, the thing that we have with our kids is we have the power that every day we're there to take care of them. 24/7, it never goes away. And that baby's right there. When they wake up and cry out, you're there. In the morning, you're there. Afternoon, there. You're never apart. And see, there's a training about I will be with you always to the end of the age. We are seeing through the experience of what happens and God puts it, the foundational beliefs of love and of salvation and of life and of commitment, right? we as children are born into covenants. This is the way God intended it. Born into a family of love where a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife. They're one flesh. That child becomes part of that one. That family grows. And that child is learning through the foundation of a covenant of love. This is the way God set it up from the beginning, that they would come into a place of commitment. And we would begin the process of teaching and training our children. So turn with me now over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we have the instruction to bring them up in the training and admonition. And I didn't cover that word admonition, but basically that means to reprove them. You're trying to encourage and instruct them and basically get them going in the right directions. You're training them up. You're admonishing them in the ways of the Lord. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." The Lord is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Always teaching. Look at that. You shall teach them diligently. Not just that you're going to teach them, but you're going to be actively engaged in the process. Teaching them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, all the time. Don't think there's a time you're not teaching. Don't think that there's a time that you're not to be instructing. You're to be showing the ways of God, whether through the example that you're laying out for them or through the words that you're speaking to them. Now, when Stephanie and I got married, like I said, I was a little horrified at having a child and just wondering all the time, what do we do? What do we do? And, you know, one of the things that was so inspiring was the love that comes when you have a child. I always have liked kids. My wife, she wondered about how she would feel about having kids. She always wanted to be a teacher, and she always had that desire. But in our different backgrounds, in our different houses, you know, you wonder, how will you be as a parent? But there's a gift that God gives that when you have a child, you just love them. And you're like, how can I love somebody I haven't talked to yet? How can I love somebody I don't really know? But the day that Bronte was born, I can still remember the day and sitting in the hospital room that evening after we'd had some visitors and Stephanie was trying to get some sleep. And I was just holding her in my arms. And of course, as Bronte does, she doesn't sleep. Because as a little kid, she just didn't like to sleep that much. And I was amazed that the room was dark and I was talking to her softly. And she just was looking right back at me with her big eyes. And I was just amazed that God could make me love this little person so much. It's like everything about that. And I think that's one of the most tremendous gifts that God gives to us, to have an acquaintance with His love for us, that when we become His kids, He just loves us so much. There's no judgment in it. It's just, I love you. It's pure. It's honorable. It's clean. And the love that He gives begets a motivation for everything. You see, because if I truly love my kids, then I'm going to be thinking about all of their training. And that's at the foundation of what happens when we bring our kids home. And it's at the foundation of what God does in our lives. He begins the process of training, new thinking, culture. How do you impart this to a child? So God does it largely through the bride, His church, right? In teaching, in gathering, in fellowships. He gives gifts to the body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, right? So that kids won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that kids will know which way to go, and that they will learn to edify themselves in love. It's really the same thing that you're doing in your house when you bring home kids. You are there to teach. You're there to help them in the ways of the Lord